Today we're going to see what J. Vernon McGee calls the mathematics of miracles. We're going to have five loaves, we're going to have two fishes. That doesn't add up to a whole lot. But when you add Jesus to that equation, you've really got something then. When you add Jesus to anything, you've got something. In fact, when you add Jesus, you've got everything. He can handle it all. When kids are arguing and they say, I like this more or that more, and they say, well, I like it infinity, and the next one is infinity plus one. And we know there's not really any infinity plus one. Just as when Jesus is in the equation, there's nothing more that you can add. If he has worked in a situation, there's nothing more that is needed there. Jesus is infinity. Jesus can handle it. But let's look together in John chapter 6 and read verses 1 through 14. And if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, John chapter 6, starting in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come to him, he said unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that they may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them might take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many? Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise the fishes as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Wherefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the five barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet which should come into the world. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this message, this narrative of what Christ did. We thank you that we see his power. We thank you that we see his care and his love. And we thank you that your hand is not shortened even today, that you can still provide for us and that you seek to do so. And I pray that we would be humble and submissive to your will in that, Lord. We love you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So last week in chapter 5, we were before the Sanhedrin, and Christ was explaining and providing witnesses for his deity. And now he is showing his deity by miracle. In the Gospel of John, we often have that. We kind of bounce back and forth. Remember, the key theme of John's Gospel is that Jesus is God. So we go back and forth between the words of Christ and the works of Christ. He'll be giving a discourse and explaining maybe one of the I am statements. Soon we'll be into the I am the bread of life. And then he'll go from that to showing that by works, to doing miracles. Now, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. That probably means there's something we ought to learn there. That probably means it's kind of important. And it's a remarkable miracle in itself, the way God provides, but Christ is going to use it in an even deeper way as we go through here, and we're going to get in future weeks to the discourse which he gives based upon it. But this morning we're going to see in the first four verses the multitude comes, then we're going to see the meager collection, and third, the miracle creates this morning. First, in verses 1 through 4, the multitude comes. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. So Jesus, he was in Jerusalem talking with the religious leaders in the center of Judaism. He was debating with the Sanhedrin, and now he goes up north to minister in Galilee. This Galilee is where he did most of his miracles. Galilee is where most of his parables happened. The early parts of the other three Gospels are almost entirely set in Galilee. So this is in northern modern Israel. He was up there kind of near maybe his home area of Nazareth, over towards Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. This is hilly country, so somebody had said, Jesus was no weakling if you ever visit the Holy Land. He did a lot of walking on some steep hills. So this is the land where he is. But we have an interesting statement here calling the Sea of Galilee the Sea of Tiberias. And this is unique to John because he wrote later than the other gospel writers. And the son of Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, who reigned in Galilee, he built a city on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he named it Tiberias for the emperor. You want to get in good with the emperor, you name cities after him. So, and then over time, as Rome really was trying to stamp out Judaism after the revolt and the destruction of Jerusalem, well, we don't want to call it the Sea of Galilee, so then they began calling it the Sea of Tiberias. So this is a little historical explanation that John is giving to us. But Christ is desiring to get away with his disciples. He'd been doing all these works and all these miracles, so he's going to go from the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee over to the northeast shore, which is also kind of an outlying area of Galilee. It's the modern Golan Heights, and this is a much more remote area. This is even more steep, more mountainous. In the other Gospels, it's called a wilderness area or a desert area. Not necessarily that it's bone dry, but just there was not a lot of people here. Christ was trying to get away. So he goes to this less inhabited area, but he doesn't end up getting away. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Again, it's the signs and miracles that are drawing people to Christ. He leaves Capernaum. He goes on the northeast shore in the area of the city of Bethsaida, but away from the town. But the people who are with him in Capernaum and who hear in Bethsaida, they come out of their cities. They go into this wilderness area. They're seeking him. They as Christ crosses over the water, they go the long way over the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and the fact that they go on foot is going to be important next week. But so they cross over and they find where he is. They're undeterred in their quest to see him do more miracles. Now, I think as it will reveal, especially next week, this was not by and large an already saved group of people. These weren't disciples, dedicated followers of Christ that really believed who he was and therefore were earnestly following him. They were in it for the show for the most part. They were in it for the miracles. This fellow is healing people. Well, maybe I've got a disease or something. I want to go see if he'll heal me or just there wasn't necessarily a whole lot to do in Israel at this time. So if there's a guy running around doing miracles, well, I might as well go and check that out. So this group is really following him for the show. And John reports a number of miracles. The Synoptic Gospels report many, many more. And as you start clicking through them, Christ fed 5,000, he fed 4,000, the water into wine, healing the blind, the lame, the dumb. We are given so much information on his miracles, but we find that we only have recorded for us a taste of what he did. If we turn to John chapter 20, John 20 and verse 30, there John kind of gives a note of explanation here. John 20, 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life through his name. John says, I didn't even write a fraction of what we saw, what Christ did. But he said, I wrote enough that you could be assured of who Christ is. And the point of his miracles is twofold. It's to draw people to him, and then it's to reveal to those people who he is. And we see both of those facets in this miracle. So Christ, he's trying to get away with his disciples, and he sees the multitude coming. But rather than running away, rather than trying to get up higher into the mountains, rather than leaving them behind, Christ is going to meet with them. Remember, Christ is always about his Father's business. I'm sure at this time Christ was tired, and we're going to see there was a lot going on, and it might have behooved Christ to get alone for a period of time, but he is about his Father's business. He is going to show himself in a powerful way to this multitude that is before him. So he finds a suitable spot to accommodate this massive crowd, and he begins to teach them. And Jesus went up in the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. He sat down, prepared to teach, and we're going to look in one of the other Gospels. He's going to do miracles. He's going to heal them before the feeding. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. in chapter 6, as we work our way through it, we see there's just going to be one miracle and two discourses. We're going to have the feeding of the 5,000, then we're going to have the discourse on the bread of life, and then kind of a follow-up, a test of discipleship that Christ tells people. But that is all that we see over 10 to 12 months of Christ's ministry. Remember, in chapter 5, we were at another feast of the Jews when he was down in Jerusalem. Some say that was the Passover. I think it was the Feast of Pentecost. So there was about 10 months between that Feast of Pentecost and the next Passover. Christ was active in that time, but once again, John is saying, I was led by the Spirit to show you some very specific and important things. So this was a time of ministry in Galilee. There are some 24 incidents from the Synoptic Gospels that we could look at. We're not going to, but they really fill in this gap of time. But John is very selective in what he shows for us. So this is the second of three Passovers mentioned in the Gospel of John, kind of giving us a chronology of Christ's earthly ministry. The first one was in chapter 2, if you'll remember, when he went, cleansed the temple the first time, that's when he met with Nicodemus and had that message to Nicodemus. This is the second. The third is going to be in his last week, when he is in Jerusalem for the final time, when he is going to be crucified. There's no record of Jesus attending this feast in Jerusalem, but by the law, the men of Israel were supposed to go down, so I'm inclined to believe he did. He might have just made a quick trip, but I'm inclined to believe at some point he did go and observe this Passover according to the law. But to get a little context of what's going on in this time, let's turn to Mark chapter 6, verses 30 and 33. Mark 6, 30. And we're not going to read, but if you look at the middle part of Mark 6, you'll notice that John the Baptist has just been killed. So that's reason enough that Christ might be wanting to get away. The heat's kind of up because John was killed. But then in Mark 6:30, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all the things both that they had done and that they had taught. This is after Jesus had sent the apostles out two by two to preach to the lost sheep of Israel, and now they have returned to him. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately, and the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. So Jesus is saying, disciples, you've been away, we're back together now. We're all tired. People are coming and going. There's people with us all the time. The heat's on because Herod just killed John the Baptist, so let's get away a little bit. So they take the ship. They cross over to this desert place, but the people saw. The people went afoot. They're hurrying, and they meet them at the other side. So now we have the setting here. Christ is here on the east shore, up in the mountains in a large grassy area by the Sea of Galilee with these 5,000 men before him. We're going to see a problem and Christ resolving it. Second, we're going to see the meager collection in verses 5 to 9. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Christ cares for the physical and the spiritual needs of these people. Christ taught them. Christ fed them. Let's look at Matthew 14. Matthew 14 to learn a little bit about what was going on with this multitude immediately before Christ fed them. Matthew 14, verses 13 through 16. Matthew 14, 13. When Jesus heard it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart, and when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion towards them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, this is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart, give ye them to eat. So Christ saw this multitude, and Christ was moved with compassion towards them. These people weren't a bother to him. These people weren't, he wasn't like, would you just leave me be for a period of time here? Would you let me take a break? His heart yearned for these people. He was moved with compassion, for desire for them, because they were without religious leadership. Yes, they had the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Jerusalem, but they cared nothing for the people. They cared for their own wealth, their own prestige, their own power. Christ cared about these people because they were without salvation. These people were apart from God, and they were in need. They were in a deep spiritual need. So he wants to be with them. He wants to teach them. He wants to heal them, not to satisfy their curiosity. He doesn't do miracles to put on a show for them, but they have legitimate physical needs, and he wants to meet those needs, and likewise, that draws the people to him and reveals who he is. Now, the 12 are not callous here. They don't care nothing for the people. They care enough that for the people, they realize, hey, it's supper time. We these people are going to be hungry. Lord, we better send them away. They need to go get something to eat. Send them out into the villages that they can go and buy something. Sometimes we see the 12 kind of acting like a board of directors, that they want to advise Jesus. Hey, Lord, this is what we ought to be doing here. So they want the people to eat, but the 12 can't comprehend how on earth they could feed the 12 or feed these 5,000. They think we need to send them out so that they can go get something to eat. But Christ, he doesn't want to put the onus on the people. He wants to take care of their needs, and he's going to. And Christ sees this as an opportunity to increase the faith of the disciples. Whereas they don't see how they could possibly provide, he's going to show them that with him, all things are possible. And he's going to reveal who he is to this multitude. As I've said, this is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. It's going to continue to fulfill its purpose. It's going to reveal who Christ is to the multitudes. It's going to strengthen the faith of the 12. And it's going to show them that Christ can meet their physical needs. And it's going to reveal more about him. So as we've saw in Matthew, the initial inclination of the 12, send them away. We've got to break up this party. Send them out to the villages. Send them out to the towns. And maybe they can find something to buy. But Christ wants the responsibility to be on him and on the disciples to provide for this group. So he talks to Philip. Why Philip? We don't hear a lot about Philip in the Gospels. Well, Philip was local. Philip was from Bethsaida, so he might have, that was the closest major town. So it seemed likely he'd be the one. Philip, know a good place to eat around here. You know a place that could put out a good spread for us. So in the human mind, it would be logical that we would talk to Philip and see if he has any ideas in this area. But we know that Christ isn't really looking for an answer, because Philip's at a total loss. Yeah, I'd love for these people to eat, but Lord, how on earth are we going to do that? He has no comprehension of how they could possibly do it. Philip said unto him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. A pennyworth is a denarius, a silver coin that was a day's wage. He's saying 7 months' wage for an average worker wouldn't be enough to feed these people. Some commentators estimate that maybe that's what they had in the treasury at the time. And Philip is saying, if we gave everything we had and bought all the food we could get, it wouldn't even be a snack for this crowd here, Lord. So what on earth could we be doing? He was at a total loss. How could we feed these people, Lord? Maybe they thought Jesus was being unfair. Jesus is asking them, how are we going to do it? Jesus is telling them, hey, give the people something to eat. And the disciples, in their own strength, in their own comprehension, they are at a loss. And something I really hadn't noticed before in Scripture, there's much said about the numbers of Scripture, the number 3, the number 7, but often in Scripture, the number 200 has to deal with insufficiency. 200 pennyworth is not enough to buy bread for this crowd. Thinking back to the Old Testament, 200 Achan, he had 200 pieces of silver that he stole that brought such trouble on the nation of Israel, and they were defeated at Ai. In the book of Judges, Micah took 200 pieces of silver and made himself an idol out of it and brought a Levite into his house to start false worship. Absalom, it said about his hair when he cut it off every year, the weight of it was 200 shekels. In the book of Revelation, some of the wicked armies are of 200,000. So 200 often carries an idea of human insufficiency, and that's what we see here. All the human resources that the 12 could bring to bear are not sufficient for the task. But we know that's not really what Christ wanted. Christ didn't want bread from Philip. Christ wanted faith from Philip. Christ wasn't asking Philip to handle it, but he was asking Philip, will you trust me to handle it? That's what Christ wants in our lives. He's asking, will you trust me? When you say, I'm in a situation that I'm totally inadequate for, Christ says, yeah, I know. But will you trust me in this situation? There is no earthly way to meet this need and command that Christ has given, but yet he gave it anyway. Christ wanted to meet the physical needs of this people. And I think we can see why this was so important in part if we turn to Matthew chapter 6. Part of the Sermon on the Mount, Brother Doug referenced this in one of his later messages, but in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 to 33, familiar verses to us. Matthew 6, 31, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after these things do the Gentiles seek. But your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The people were seeking the kingdom of God. They hadn't found it yet. They were not saved by and large, but they were seeking after Christ and seeking after the message that he had. And because of that, they left in a hurry. They weren't worried, what am I going to wear? Do I need to pack for this trip? Did I bring lunches to eat? They were so intent on following after Christ that they had neglected after these physical things. So Christ is going to make good on his promise here of Matthew chapter 6. He says, if you seek the kingdom of God, Christ is going to take care of your physical needs. So he was going to make an object lesson to these people, and especially the disciples, that they were seeking after the kingdom of God, and therefore he was going to take care of their problem. Christ is going to add the rest. He's going to meet the needs that they have. But Philip has no idea how it's going to happen. Well, maybe another disciple can help. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? So the 12 were ordered by Christ to start looking around, and it seems that these people left in such a hurry they legitimately didn't have any food. There are some that want to do away with the miracle, and they say, well, When the boy brought his food and Jesus blessed it, well, then everybody else kind of started pulling out their hidden lunches and everybody ate. And that just doesn't fit into this story at all, that either you need to accept the scripture as it is, that it's a miracle, or just throw it out the window. There's no middle ground there. So Andrew finds this little boy with a lunch. Andrew doesn't speak a lot, and I feel bad for Andrew. He's kind of the odd man out. He's always Simon Peter's brother. He's kind of the first man outside of the 3 special disciples, the 3 beloved of Christ. But here we see he comes with this boy. Andrew wasn't a speaker. He wasn't going to be the one like Peter that addressed the crowds at Pentecost. But Andrew brought people to Jesus. We see that if we look at John 1, 40 and 42. John 1, 40 and 42. One of the 2 which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, which shall be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Even amongst the 12, they had a difference of gifts, they had a difference of callings, but the Lord used them specially. Not everybody's called to get up and teach a class. Not everybody is called to get up and preach a sermon. But can you bring someone to the Lord? Will you be the one that meets somebody? Will you be the one that finds the little boy and brings him to the Lord? At Trunks and Treats, will you be there to assist, to be a smiling face and show the love of God to people? The Lord used Andrew in a special way here, and Andrew brings this boy. The multitude, by and large, truly had no food. But here they find 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. The barley loaves, it's not a loaf of bread. They were a little individual cake, not much better than a cracker. The 2 fishes probably weren't much bigger than sardines. This was maybe enough for a small lunch for a young boy. And I think a caring mother probably packed this up for him. Now, barley loaves, barley was the food of the poor. If you could afford it, you ate wheat. Most foods we eat is wheat today. Barley is harder to digest. It's not quite as nutritious. So this was no wealthy boy. I think his mother did the best she could, packed him up with what she could, and lovingly sent him off, having no idea what was going to become of that lunch today, that the Lord was going to use it. As Andrew comes, this small lunch hardly seems worth mentioning. What on earth is it? What could this be among so many? But still, he brings the lunch and the boy to the Lord. He has faith, but it's small. He's got enough faith to listen to Christ and bring what he finds, but he just still does not understand what Christ could do with it. What possible good is this? But he brings them, and we know, of course, that Christ is going to do a miracle with those five loaves and the two fishes. But we want to remember, Christ didn't need this lunch. If Christ wanted to, he could have made the food out of nothing, but he wanted to work through this. But we see an example if we would turn back to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11, 21 to 23. The power of God in meeting physical needs. Number 11, 21. And Moses said, "The people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen. And thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them?" And the Lord said unto Moses, "Is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not." We know the Lord sent quail and the whole congregation of Israel. It was 600,000 footmen. So when you add women and children, it might have been 1.5 million people. He fed them in the wilderness. Is the Lord's hand waxed short? Christ's hand wasn't waxed short. Christ could have fed these people in whatever manner he saw as fit to do. Christ's hand is not waxed short today. He can provide for you. Whatever your need is, however monumental it may seem, he can provide, but he's going to do it in the way that has the most impact. He knew the greatest impact for the 12 was going to be if he used this small boy's lunch, because they had to have the faith to go out and seek it and bring it into him. This boy selflessly gave up what he had for others. Everybody else might have been hungry, but this boy could have eaten. This boy could have had lunch, at least. But he gave it up. Maybe he thought Jesus was going to eat it, or maybe he didn't know, but they're asking, "Yeah, Lord, here it is." The boy gave it up. The disciples brought it to the Lord by faith. We have all been given gifts. We've been given talents. We've been given resources. And because the Lord has given them to us, the Lord wants to use them. What we have may seem totally insufficient for the problems that face us. They may seem insufficient for the tasks that the Lord calls us to. But if we give them wholly to the Lord by faith, he's going to utilize them. He's going to work mightily. He is going to fully accomplish his will if we will give him what he asks. It goes back to that mathematics of miracles I talked about at the beginning. Whatever you've got, you say, this doesn't add up to very much. But if you will give it to Jesus and put them together in the equation, it's everything that could be needed. But Christ, he can accomplish anything, but he desires to work through us. He desires to work through our gifts, our talents, our resources. So we need to be compliant in that. We need to give him what he asks of us. And yes, he can accomplish his will another way, but we're the ones that miss out in that. If we refuse to give the Lord what he asks of us and we become bypassed, we miss out on so much blessing in being able to be part of the Lord's will. But third, this morning, we see now the climax of this story that the miracle creates in verses 10 through 14. And Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Christ, of course, knowing what was going to happen, he didn't have them all kind of hanging on the side of a hill. He had them in a nice level area with plenty of grass. It's Passover time, so it's early spring. The grass is coming out nice and lush, and they can sit down. The 12 manage the crowd as Christ instructs. They get everybody seated. They're kind of broken up into groups together. And it says there are 5,000 men here. It consistently uses the term men, but we know there was at least one boy. Many suspect that besides these 5,000 men, there were women and children. So we've got at least 5,000 people. Perhaps there are as many as 15,000 people here. I don't want to be in the middle of 15,000 people when it's supper time and there's nothing to eat. You think this crowd, if I was the 12, I'd think, Lord, you want us to go out amongst them. But I think just in part by the power of Christ's word, this whole multitude obediently sat down. At this point, there is no sign of food that's going to feed them, but they obediently sit down. They trusted the Lord, followed the instruction, and now there's, if you will, a quiet anticipation. What's going to happen? What are we sitting here for? And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. Christ is God, make no mistake about it, but yet he always works in the will and at the direction of the Father. We saw that in John 5, 19 and 20 a few weeks ago. John 5, 19, then Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. The Father had this greater work in feeding the 5,000 for the Son to do. Prayer is absolutely key to Christ's ministry. He's in constant contact, constant communication with the Father. We often see Christ praying privately. That's next week. We're going to see when he sends the 12 away, he's going to go in the mountain and pray alone. He has quiet time with the Father to strengthen himself and to commune with the Father. That's important in our lives, our quiet time. As I stand up here, I love getting to preach God's word, and I hope that comes through. But this is not the time that I'm learning. This is not necessarily the time that I'm drawing close to the Lord. That needs to happen beforehand. I need to have my quiet time alone as I'm studying the scriptures and praying. And likewise, we ought to be serving the Lord, and we may be blessed in that, but that's not necessarily, when we're out serving, isn't necessarily when we're learning more of scripture and drawing to the Lord. We need to prepare our hearts, prepare ourselves ahead of that, and then go out in service. So Christ would get alone and pray with the Father, but then Christ also frequently prays publicly. And he often prays in connection with his miracles, to make no mistake of the divine source where these miracles are coming from, where they're being ordained. Probably the greatest example is in John 11. John 11, 41 and 42, at the raising of Lazarus. John 11, 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Christ prays, he communes with the Father, but he could do that internally. But yet he prays aloud for the benefit of those around, that they may know that this is the work of God. And these things, especially in John's gospel, there's some that struggle with the Trinity, and they fall into a heresy that's called Sabellianism or modalism, where they say there's really just one God, and he just kind of shows up in different ways. In the Old Testament, he showed up as God the Father. In his earthly ministry, he showed up as Christ. Now he really works as the Holy Spirit, but there's really no difference between the three. Well, That makes incidents like these basically just a sham. He's just play-acting, talking behind the curtain if they are not distinct persons of God. But there are, because the Son is extant at this time, but he's talking to the Father, who is separate and yet extant and fully God. So he's speaking to the Father. He prays over this. And interesting, just like the water turned into wine, the miracle itself is glossed over. There wasn't a big light that came down, and now all of a sudden there's baskets full of bread. People didn't see the loaves and the fishes multiplying. Jesus just broke them and prayed and said, pass it out. And that's what the disciples did. Jesus is God, and he has all power over the physical world and physical provision. So we should trust him in it. all too often, maybe we say, yes, Christ, you're Savior. I trust you in my salvation. I trust you in my eternity. I trust you for all these spiritual temptations. But this is a money matter. I've got that. This is a physical issue. And we don't trust him in those things the way we ought to. He is master of the earth, master of the universe. We can trust him in those things as well. Just as I said, with the turning water into wine, that's something God does all the time. He turns the rain into the juice of the grape. God provides bread. He grows the barley. He provides the wild fish that were caught. But Christ speeds up the process and provides in a miraculous way. So Christ is physically providing for these people. And now the disciples, they wanted to be the board of directors. They wanted to advise Christ. Now they're getting a lesson in humility. Now they're the waiters. Christ had sent them out, go and pass this out. Whatever role Christ wants to use us in, we need to be humble. We need to be willing to do that. Sometimes he will elevate us and use us in a way that we would call a special way. Sometimes it's going to be a very, very humble way. But however he wants to use us, we need to be willing to do that. But as I read this again, and it talked about he gave thanks and he distributed it to the disciples, it reminded me as a picture of the Lord's Supper. Because what did Christ do? In the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body. Here, in almost kind of a foreshadowing, he prays, he gives thanks over this bread, he breaks it, and he distributes it to his disciples. And then they were going to distribute this food to the multitudes, where each was going to take as much as they wanted. 5,000, 15,000 people, and they had been with him all day. They hadn't eaten a thing. This was a hungry crowd. They could have consumed so much food. I think of some of these big buffets, and you see people just going and going and going, coming back and forth. When all you can eat really means all you can eat. This is what we're seeing here, that these people, they weren't being shy. They took as much as they wanted, and yet there was plenty. Christ didn't say, now give each one two. Christ wasn't there in the serving line dipping out. You get your five chicken nuggets and you get one dip of the mashed potatoes. It was take as much as you want. Christ doesn't do accounting with his miracles. He's not saying, I made just enough. I hope we don't have too many come that didn't RSVP. Christ made above and beyond. If there had been 5 million people there, Christ would have had enough for them. He never does just enough. Christ, in his provision and his grace, he gives more than we could ever need. There was plenty for all of them, and we see that emphasized now in verses 12 and 13. When they were filled, everybody was filled. They ate all you could eat. They took what they wanted. He said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Wherefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. It's amazing enough. Christ just fed thousands and thousands of people from one small boy's lunch, but he's not done, especially with the 12. He wants to drive this point of his provision home to his disciples. Christ doesn't like food waste. He said, gather up everything that remains, that nothing be lost. And that's not the focus here, but I think it speaks something to the heart of Christ that he doesn't desire us to be wasteful. If he has given us things to be stewards of, we know all physical things are God's in the end, but if he's given us to be a steward, we ought not be wasteful of it. In a different way, the gifts, the talents, the spiritual things he's given us, we need to not be wasteful of them. We need to use them. We don't want to let the gift he's given us lay in there on the ground. We don't want to let it sit on the shelf gathering dust. We need to use it for his service and to serve others. So he tells them to gather up. The 12, they're picking up all these leftovers that the people didn't eat. And I don't think it was stuff with a bite taken out. I think people just took all they wanted and, well, I got full. And they left whole pieces on the ground here. So remember, this is over and above what was needed. They gather it up. They fill these 12 baskets. These are personal-sized baskets, almost like a satchel. They were baskets that one person would carry for themselves. 12 baskets, 12 disciples. Christ is saying, I fed this crowd. I'm going to take care of you 12 as well. I know you haven't had a chance to eat. I know we're going to have a journey ahead of us here. I've got you. I'm taking care of your physical needs too. You are not bereft. I didn't forget about you. I'm taking care of you too. Here is my provision of several days' worth of food for each and every one of you. And here it's specifically speaking of the loaves, because that's really going to be the focus here in the next couple of weeks as Christ gets into his discourse as that he is the bread of life. So yes, I provided you physical barley loaves to eat, but you're going to see in a spiritual sense, I am all the nourishment that you need. I am the bread of life. So what did the crowd think of this? What did they have to say? Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." So this is the second purpose of Christ's miracles or Christ's signs. Remember, the first is to draw people to him. That's how Nicodemus came, because remember, Nicodemus said, "No man can do these works that thou doest, but he be sent from God." So the miracles he did before, they had drawn this multitude to him, and now this miracle is showing them exactly who he is. They realize he is that prophet. They realize that there is a divine source of his message, of his power, and therefore there's a divine source to his authority. The men is not the 12, this is the 5,000, and they fully appreciate the scope of the miracle that just happened. They understand this is amazing. This is a feat that only God could do. So they believe Jesus is that prophet. We've looked before, so we're not going to turn to Deuteronomy 18:15. When he's talking to Moses, he says, "I'm going to send a prophet like unto you with your power. He's going to be from among your people." This prophet was somebody that Israel highly expected. Sometimes he was put together with the Messiah, and I think that rightly is used as a promise of Christ. So they believe this man was sent from God. He's the prophet. He is the Messiah. So they were right in that, but we're going to get to next week, their understanding fell short, that they were looking at him as the physical Messiah. They were focused on earthly things. He fed us. That's a guy I want to rule over me, a guy that can feed me in a desert place. So Christ had led them part of the way, but generally the miracles only go so far. They open the door, and then it's going to be his discourse coming that's really going to lead it out and going to bring in a full way to those around him who exactly he is, that he will not only meet their physical needs, but he will meet their spiritual needs as well. Christ can provide. He wants to take care of whatever situation we're dealing with, but also he asks things of us. Whatever loaves and fishes we have, he wants to be used in his service. In economics, there's a principle called opportunity cost. Basically, what that is what did you give up by using your resources in a certain way? If you've got just a pile of money sitting in a safe, the opportunity cost is the interest you could have earned on that if it was in an account. If you put your money and resources in starting one business, the opportunity cost is what could you have earned if you started another business. That yes, you may make a profit in one way, but did you give up a bigger profit but by not following? Think of all the resources, the gifts, the talents in your life, and you think, "I did this with that. I used my money in this way. I used my time," and maybe you see fruit in that. But did you give it in the way the Lord asked? And if not, I tell you, friend, your opportunity cost is astronomical. If you are not giving your time, your resources to the Lord, you are missing out on so much that he could have done. If that boy had sat aside and ate his lunch, he would have been full. But the opportunity cost of 5,000 others that didn't get to receive of that miracle. So I would urge you, whatever you have, to give it to the Lord in his service. Christ is sufficient to meet any physical or spiritual need we have. Christ is feeding people, but we never lose sight in this, especially as we get on with this discourse. His primary purpose is the salvation of souls. Christ is the Savior. He came the first time to die so that all who would believe in him might be saved. But he still cares about us physically. As we sang, his eye is on the sparrow. We sing, he cares for us in a physical way. He saves us and our eternity is secure in him, but he cares about us day by day. He wishes for us to rely on him. And yes, saved friend, he's going to ask us to do things And if we look in a physical way, yeah, our resources are going to be insufficient. We're not going to be up to the task. But if we use the mathematics of miracles, if we will give what Jesus asks and allow him to work in that situation, it's going to be more than enough. When we put our resources at his disposal, he will do great things. He wants two things from us. He wants us to give him our problems, and he will handle them. But he asks us to give our loaves, give our fishes, that he may use them to his honor and glory. We saw the multitude comes. These people had seen the miracles, and they want to see more. They want to hear more from Jesus. And Christ had compassion on them, just as he has compassion on the multitudes today. We saw the meager collection. We saw this boy selflessly gave the Lord all he had, and the disciples by faith brought it in. But on a human level, it wasn't a pittance compared to what was needed. But we saw the miracle creates. We saw that Christ used that little bit that was given and fed them. And God is still in the miracle working business. He might not do it in quite the showy way, in quite the same way we see in the Gospels, but make no mistake, the hand of the Lord, the arm of the Lord is still not shortened. He can accomplish what he wants. I ask each of you this morning, is there a need in your life? First, is there an eternal need? Have you come to Jesus Christ as Savior? Has you met him as the one who can take care of your sin problem? Because that's one thing that there is no human answer for, that we are all sinners by birth and by choice, and God is a holy and righteous God who cannot look at sin. So we are the first problem of every person that is born is their sin problem, and Christ can handle that if we receive him as Savior. Is there a need of some provision in your life? Is there a physical need that you're saying, I just don't know how that could work out. I'm in a strait here. I'm in a bad way. Are you going to fret about that? Or are you going to turn it over to the Lord and let him handle it? Are you going to look out at the multitudes and say, what are we going to do? Or are you going to listen to Jesus? What loaves and fish do you have? What do you have at your disposal today? However great or however small it may seem, whatever it is, will you put it at the Lord's disposal as he asks of it? Let's pray together.
Dearest Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to share with these people, Lord. I pray that your Spirit is moving in this time, that you would bring thoughts, you would bring convictions of hearts today, that we might take away from this message what you have for us, Lord. I pray that there is one here that has never come to know you as Savior, that today might be the day of salvation. They would realize that they have no earthly way to handle their sin problem, that there is no way that they can condone themselves to you, that they have nothing to say, God, I should be acceptable, I should get to heaven. But the only way is the grace, the love of Christ, and that he has compassion on people today. Pray that if there is one here, Lord, that you would work in their heart, that you would show them their need, Lord, and that they would come to know you in saving faith today. I pray that they would pray that they are a sinner, but that they desire the salvation of Christ, that they know he was a man, that he came to earth, that he died, and that he rose again. They would like to ask him into their heart to be their Savior. Lord, I pray for believers here that you would work in our hearts and in our minds today. Please show us the areas where we're trying to rely on our own strength, where we're trying to spend the 200 penny worth to feed the multitudes, where we're trying to handle things in our way, and I pray that you would make it clear, Lord, that that's not going to be good enough. That I pray that you would show us what problems you want us to turn over to you, and that we would do that. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us all the loaves and the fishes that you have. I pray that you would make clear what we have at our disposal and what you want from us, Lord, and that each one might know of something. Maybe there's an area where we have been resistant. We've said, no, Lord, I want to eat this lunch myself. Pray that you would make that clear to us, Lord, and that you would show us, this is what I want from you. And I pray that you would soften our hearts and help us to say yes, Lord. I pray that you would help us to hand over what we have to you. As I pause my prayer here for a moment, I do ask, please ponder this in your heart and pray to the Lord. Is there a need that he wants you to hand over to him? Is there something at your disposal that he wants you to give to him? Please be open to the Spirit's leading in that way. And I ask you, if the Lord has laid something on your heart, would you make a commitment now to give that over to him? Would you say, I'm tired of hanging on to this myself. Yes, Lord, take what you want and use it for your honor and your glory. And if you have done that this morning, would you be willing to raise your hand just as a commitment to say, yes, I have done this before the Lord, and I want to make this clear. I don't want to call anybody out, but I just want you to affirm to yourself that, yes, I have made a commitment here before the Lord in an area of giving, in an area of closeness to Him, in an area of service to Him. Thank you. Lord, as we continue here, I thank you that you are working in the hearts and the minds and the lives of people, and that I pray that each one here would draw closer to you in a certain and in a special way, Lord. And we thank you for what you will do. When we hand these things over, we thank you for the mathematics of miracles, that you will meet needs beyond that we can even comprehend, Lord. Pray decisions that have been made, that you would confirm them in hearts and in lives, and that you would continue to work. We love you, Lord. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.